Heaven, we're grateful for you and for sending us your Son to atone for our sins, to redeem us, to bring us back to you, though we deserved to be judged and damned. And we're also grateful that upon returning to heaven, to the glorious throne that he deserves, that you and your Son sent your Spirit to first to give the church your word, the gospel, through the apostles, and we have this word now that we're reading, and now you've given your Spirit to all believers, to all of yours, so that we would hear your word as the voice of our good shepherd, that our hearts would be softened and inclined to hear it, to love it, to treasure it, to believe its promises, obey its commandments, to be strengthened by its encouragements and warned by its warnings. We pray right now, God, depending on you, the triune God, to do this in us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So I feel a little bit justified now, if that's so, if I can be honest with you, because this sermon is actually following or actually in a piece of scripture in which the writer of scripture actually spends about a chapter ahead of time telling them why, even though you're tempted to be bored and not pay attention, it's going to be very difficult, but it's not the problem, it's not the preacher. Actually, you'll remember that, so we're in Hebrews chapter 7, and you remember that this section actually comes, was alluded to at the end of even chapter, at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 10, mentioned that Christ was designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he was saying that this should give us incredible confidence, that this should make us people who are constantly going to God in prayer and people who take every bit of God's word seriously, passionately clinging to the gospel as if it's the only hope that they have, because it is the only hope that they have. And then he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become so dull of hearing. And then he goes on to talk about why they shouldn't be this way. He spends a chapter and a half telling them, pay attention about what you're about to hear. Pay careful attention to what you are about to hear. Pay careful attention to what you're about to hear. So you've heard a few sermons on how you're supposed to pay careful attention to what you're now about to hear. This is it. We're here. Finally, chapter 7. And now, part of the problem, and I'm just going to sort of summarize some of the things that we've heard over the last few weeks. Part of the reason why this group of Christians was tempted to walk away from the gospel that they had embraced with such passion just a little time earlier, part of the reason that they were about to, or they were tempted to walk away or hold loosely this gospel that they had passionately received earlier is for a couple of reasons, and it might be a combination of these things, or it might be one of these two, but they had not taken all of Scripture and applied it to the gospel. They had lots of Scripture in their minds, in their hearts. They knew the stories of the Old Testament, and perhaps they were just treating them as ways to win contests of Bible knowledge. I know more than him, I know more than him, or I know more of Scripture. That means, obviously, I'm one of God's chosen. I'm a good person. This identifies me as one of God's favorite. It identifies me of one of God's favorite. It could have been that, and they just didn't apply it to the gospel. They didn't take that knowledge and understand, what is this teaching me about how Christ the Messiah would save me? Why I need him, why he's the only Savior, and why I should hold on to him with all my might, because he is the most precious thing and the worst thing to ever lose. They hadn't done that, or perhaps they were just not interested in so much of the Word of God. They just had the basics and that's it. Thank you very much. I'm okay with staying an immature Christian. That's all I need. And they were not strengthening their faith for the times when the waves would crash against them and try to knock them off their faith. Either way, what is happening is they're missing what God was saying on every page of the Bible, but why they needed a Messiah and why when he came, they should hold tight. And so this scripture is about that we have read, that Caleb read for us, and we're going to read in a short period of time. This is one of those things that we might be tempted to say, oh, that's good, it's in the past, it's a historical account of Melchizedek, and that's great, it's good to know. I want my kids to know that because I want them to know the Bible timeline. Or we might be tempted to say, you know what, like, can we just not talk about this anymore? There's only seven things we need to know in the Bible, and let's just deal with one of those. It's not what I want to hear about. What I really want to hear about is how to have more money at the end of the month, or how to not hate my wife, or those kinds of things. And he says, no, you need to hear about Melchizedek. Because if you really understood what was going on with Melchizedek, you would hold tighter to the gospel. And when those winds come and those waves come, as they will, you will be better holding on to the gospel, and you're more likely to be waiting for Christ when he returns. So we're going to talk about Melchizedek. All right. So what is the basic truth of the gospel that these people were not grasping? The basic truth that they should have already known because it was woven throughout the Old Testament scriptures. What is the truth about the gospel that's highlighted by the story of Melchizedek? Some of you are thinking, Mel, who? We're going to get there. I'm going to tell you that story right now. But we read that you can't pick and choose which parts of God's word you care about, especially if you want to be found waiting for Christ when he returns. And so a church is going to have to pay careful attention to everything that God says about the gospel of his son. None of it's a waste of time. And so the basic truth of the gospel that God had always been preparing his people to wait for the Messiah would do what other priests given by God couldn't do. This is the basic truth. You should have known that you were always waiting for a priest, a Messiah, who would do things that the regular priest which God had provided could not do. This is something that had been woven throughout the Old Testament, and Melchizedek is like this highlight of why of this point. So that when the Melchizedek priest would come, and if the people reject him, they're actually be rejecting God's Messiah, rejecting God himself. And so the original recipients of this letter is it's written primarily to Hebrew Christians in the first century. The original recipients would have been familiar with the story of Abraham. You guys maybe have heard of Abraham, Father Abraham, right? Their ancestor, Abraham, was called by God, and he was the recipient of the most gracious promises of God. He's called the patriarch, the one whom God had chosen. He gave these promises, and through all the world, all nations will be blessed by what God would do through Abraham. He was the father of Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Abraham is the grandfather of Israel, which means that whichever promises God gave to Abraham, these were the promises which belonged to you if you were part of that covenant. And so Abraham was living in Canaan, right? This is before he possessed Canaan, but he had a small little piece of land in Canaan. He was a sojourner there, essentially. And he was living in Canaan, which would hundreds of years later would be called the land of Israel. But he's there 400 years before it becomes the land of Israel, between 400 and 500 years before that. And he had a nephew named Lot, who had chosen to live in Sodom, close to Gomorrah. You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to get there. And so Abraham is here by the oaks of Mamre in Canaan, and his nephew is in Sodom, close to Gomorrah. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, see, look, you have to pay careful attention to this. This is a bit of a history lesson, and then we're going to get to how this helps us trust in Christ. He warned us, you're going to need careful attention. But it'll be worth it, okay? So, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, along with a few other kings, they were under attack by another great king who had joined forces with another bunch of kings. So, group of kings, led by Chedorlaomer, okay? Chedorlaomer leading a group of kings. And then you have the Sodom and Gomorrah kings with another few kings. And so they're under attack, and Chedorlaomer's allies, they win the battle. They're defeating the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they enslave all of the citizens and capture all of their treasure, all right? Sodom and Gomorrah's kings are captured, everything in them, all the people are actually captured by Chedorlaomer and all of his buddies. So word comes to Abraham, who mustered up his men and chased down these kings and defeated them. And he rescued the people of Sodom and Gomorrah What grace that God had shown to them, by the way, right? So he rescues the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, including his nephew Lot and Lot's family. So when he's returning from this battle, he's met by a man whose name was Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Lord God of Israel, and he was also the king of Salem. And Melchizedek offered a sacrifice for Abraham. He blessed him and he served him with bread and wine. And so Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, and he responds by giving a tenth of the treasure which he had taken from those wicked kings. A tithe, a 10% of this treasure. And this was his way of showing Melchizedek that Melchizedek had provided him with something from God that Abraham needed. This is sort of the pattern in the Old Testament, that these tithes of the people were going to show that this money, this stuff, is far less valuable than the gift that we just received of the blessing of God or the word of God or the priests did, okay? So Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, who offered a sacrifice for him, not to him, but for him. And we don't hear of Melchizedek earlier. We don't hear of his birth. We don't hear of his parents. We don't hear of his death. He's just plunked into the history to show that Abraham needed a priest that was greater than him. He needed the blessings of God which this man provided. Fast forward around 500 years later, or 400, between 400 and 500 years later, and God gave Abraham's descendant the law and made a covenant with them. Now they're this nation called Israel. A few hundred years later, he makes a covenant with them, and part of this covenant was a priesthood. And this priesthood was one who would, among other things, would offer animal sacrifices for the sin of the people, to sort of cover up their sin, to cover it over. And only men from the tribe of Levi were called to this priesthood. Okay, so you have Abraham, Melchizedek. A few hundred years later, you have this Levite priesthood. Got it? And then about 500 or so years later, God spoke through King David in a psalm. And in this psalm, Psalm 110, we've already read it in weeks past, God swears an unbreakable oath that the Messiah will be a priest forever, not like each Levite who didn't, his priesthood didn't last very long until he died, but the Messiah would be a priest forever, and not after the order of Levi, not the normal priests, he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So to recap, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, offered sacrifices for him as a priest, 500 years before the Levites-ish, 500-ish years before the Levites, the regular priests were ever given to God's people. And then 500 years after that, God instructed his people to wait for, submit to long for, to trust in, to hope in, and to cling to the coming Messiah who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Got it? Right? Okay. Why is that important? Why does this give us more reasons to trust in Jesus, even at the cost of our lives? See, this is used in a pastoral letter to these Hebrew Christians who were being killed for holding on to the gospel and tempted to let go of it because they were being killed. And he says, guys, let's pay attention to Melchizedek. Because if you understand what God is teaching you through Melchizedek, you will hold on to Christ even if it costs you your life. Why? Why does this give us a sweeter and fuller understanding of why we needed Jesus and just how complete his salvation is? Why does this help us to understand what would be at stake if we got rid of the gospel, if we let go of it? Instead of making the gospel more complicated, harder to understand, how does the things which God showed Israel with Melchizedek, how does it make the gospel more clear? Well, that's the purpose of our text today. So let's read it together again. Chapter 7, 1 to 10. That's the question we're answering. How does Melchizedek, the whole story of Melchizedek, help us to understand it and clarify the beauty of the gospel so that we would not be tempted to let go of it? And that we would be prepared when false teaching comes up against us, we'd be able to withstand and hold on to the truth of God's word. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 1 to 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, there's the key, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. All right, did you notice, first of all, did you notice how he labors the point that Melchizedek, that the Melchizedek priest is greater than a regular priest? Do you see that? That's basically the thing. Melchizedek priest is greater than a regular priest. In verses 1 to 3, he briefly recaps the story that I just told from Genesis. And then he notes the ways in which Melchizedek is greater than Levi. So Levi, that was the tribe that had the regular priesthood that God would give. Okay, so he's saying, this is a greater thing than the Levites were able to do. He's a greater priest. It's a greater priesthood. Jesus is of the greater priesthood than Levi. Okay. So here's how it is. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in response to Melchizedek's blessing. Who blessed whom? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Okay. So paying tithes to the priest was a way of recognizing the great blessing that God provided through their service. So when Israel paid tithes to the Levites, they're basically supporting that ministry, saying, we want to take our resources, a tenth of all of our stuff, we want to actually put that toward the ministry of the priests so that they can keep doing these things that God told them to do, offer sacrifices, teach us the word of God. It was them saying that that is more valuable than our money. It's more saying that the word of God is more valuable to us than bread, this idea of these tithes. And so Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Who's greater? Well, obviously the answer is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham needed something that Melchizedek was given. So follow along with the argument. Since Levi was in Abraham, Levi's his great grandson, I guess. Because of that, he's saying that he's actually part of him. It's like he paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. And that's his point in verse 9. You can see that in verse 9. One might say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, so he said he was a priest, but he himself, through Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham, and therefore Levi, relied on Melchizedek's blessing, his priestly work. His point in verse 7 is that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So, one of the reasons God sent Melchizedek to Abraham and then recorded it in his word was to show Abraham and Levi, both of them, and all the Israelites, that they would all be relying on the blessings from God through a priest who would be greater than themselves. You should have known this, he says. You guys knew the story of Melchizedek. And then 500 years after Melchizedek, or 1,000 years-ish after Melchizedek, David told you that you'd be waiting for a Melchizedek priest who's greater than you, who could do things that you couldn't do, who you'd rely on. And so you'll note here one of the key pieces, and I said this as well, it says that he resembles the Son of God, verse 3. He said, though father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And here's the thing. How is he resembled or foreshadowed by Melchizedek? What is it that God was foreshadowing in Melchizedek that would help them shape how they would to look at the Messiah? What are the ways? And we see these things, and we'll note these things now. First point is this. Christ is the King of Righteousness. Christ is the King of Righteousness. You see this with me here? We see this in verse 2, in him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Melchizedek was called King of Righteousness. There's this guy who shows up in Israel's history just out of from nowhere, and he's the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. And since Israel was always told to wait for a better priest, and since God had already given them that picture, an idea of what that priest would do, we can see what we would learn about him from them. What would Israel know about the Messiah even before he came? The priest who gave Abraham this blessing was going to be called, and was called, the King of Righteousness. In what way was Jesus the King of Righteousness? Because remember, these people were tempted to let go of Jesus. And the author's saying, don't, because you're going to be letting go of the King of Righteousness. You don't want to hold the gospel loosely. You don't want to get rid of the King of Righteousness. You don't want to turn your back on the King of Righteousness. In what way was Jesus the King of Righteousness? Well, the first way that he's the King of Righteousness is that Jesus, the Messiah, he was righteous. He never sinned. More than that, not only did he not sin, because that would make him just innocent, right? If you've never broken any of God's laws, you'd be innocent. But he's more than just innocent. He was righteous. He kept God's law perfectly. Now, the Ten Commandments are primarily don'ts, right? You shall not, mostly. They're mainly prohibitions, things not to do. However, the summary of the commandments, you'll know what is the summary of the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Christ didn't only not do the things that was prohibited, but he actually also did all the things that he was commanded to do. He loved the Lord with all himself, completely. Every act of obedience, every breath, every step was done in complete and full love for God, his Father. And his love for God was also expressed in loving his neighbors, even his enemies, loving them as himself. He wasn't just innocent, he was righteous. Can you say that of yourself? That every person that you've encountered in your life, you have treated them, you have loved them as well as you have loved yourself. Even if you could say that, could you say that every move of your life, every second of your life was characterized by a love of God with your whole heart, your whole mind, and all your strength? And the recipients of this letter, along with us, had every reason to believe that Christ was righteous. First, on at least two occasions, in the presence of witnesses, God the Father spoke audibly from heaven. Remember what he said? This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. And then at Jesus' trial, the religious leaders were so eager to execute him that they began with a guilty verdict and then tried to work their way backwards. Can anybody find a reason, a crime, a witness to accuse him of anything? Because they know the verdict that they want. They know the punishment they want, but they're trying to find, they invested a lot into this enterprise to try to find a crime to accuse Christ of. And in the end, the only thing they were able to credibly accuse him of was that he claimed to be the Messiah. And he claimed to be able to rebuild the temple in 3 days. Now those things, of course, if they weren't true, would be sins. But if they were true, they would not be sins. And so Christ was obviously righteous. The lips of his accusers were really stopped in many ways, apart from just accusing him of the things that were true. Most importantly, though, and it's alluded to in verse 8, Christ was raised from the dead, which is why it is testified that he lives. Did you notice that? Did you notice that? In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. What a short form of the resurrection. Like, it's testified that he lives. So the writer of the letter is encouraging his readers to remember that God raised Jesus from the dead, which was the ultimate justification. It was the ultimate testimony from God himself that Christ was the righteous one. The author seems to even remind his readers to consider the testimony of the multitudes of people who had seen Christ Jesus risen from the dead. Perhaps they knew some of these people. First century, a lot of their kinsmen would have seen the risen Christ. They could ask these witnesses. Perhaps some of the people, the original recipients of this letter, it's possible that some of them themselves had been witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. They had seen him after he had died. And so he's even assuming it. He's not even making an argument that he rose from the dead. He's like, you guys know he rose from the dead. It only happened a few years ago. You know he rose from the dead. You know he is the righteous one. He was the righteous one without sin. But so Christ was righteous, but he's also the King of righteousness. God's King, which he promised, was not only someone who was righteous, but as king, he was to reign in righteousness. He was to insist on righteousness. He was to insist and ensure that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not just as a prayer, but insisting on it, reigning that way. Abraham needed the blessing of the King of righteousness. Of course, Melchizedek's name pointed to somebody greater than him. But his name points to the need that God's people had for a king of righteousness. Now you guys know that human history is marked by the pain of people affected by wicked and unrighteous kings and leaders. You know that one of the greatest ways to examine and categorize human history, the events in human history, the tragic events in human history, one of the greatest and most effective ways is to look at the pain caused by unrighteous rulers. Unrighteous kings, unrighteous leaders. And the amount of pain and sorrow which a leader who has no regard for righteousness can have on his people is staggering. And most people in this room can recall a time when they were frustrated because someone in some sort of leadership over them was not righteous. That person didn't care about righteousness. He didn't care about his own honesty or his own integrity, and perhaps he hurt you. Not simply because he didn't care about his own honesty and own righteousness, but he didn't insist on righteousness. He didn't care about it and insist on it in the people that he led. That person may have been your father or your boss, your teacher, or maybe a corrupt government. But a righteous leader is refreshing. One who insists on righteousness, who insists on integrity, who insists on character and honesty. And that is a true blessing to those people under their leadership. So there's many terrible stories that begin with a young person who's attracted to a leader who bends the rules, who thumbs his nose to righteousness, who's corrupt and doesn't make you obey the laws. Now, you probably know people who fall into the trap. And maybe you yourself have been into this trap. You longed for a life where you wouldn't have to be righteous, where there was no expectation that you would be honest or good, where you could do whatever you want and get away with it. But that story always ends in tragedy. I don't have to tell you that. Because while a person insisting on righteousness can seem like a drag, a burden, a chore, what people will inevitably find is that to be under the leadership of someone who doesn't love righteousness results in incredible pain. God's people were trained, and Melchizedek was one of them, even by his name, were trained to long for the King of righteousness. This would be the man from whom they would receive God's richest blessing. Wait for the man who's perfectly righteous. He's the one you're getting your blessing from, and don't ever let go of him. This is a wonderful thing to look forward to, a kingdom without sin. But it's hard to look forward to something wonderful which you're not able to take part in. Those who truly trusted in the Lord were aware that they were not righteous, that they were sinful, so they would have to be looking forward to something that they didn't fully understand how God would do it. How could he insist on righteousness and let me, a sinner, be part of that kingdom? They didn't know how he'd do it, but they were trusting he would. Israel was hoping in a priest who could do what the regular priests couldn't do. The other priests, which God graciously had provided, they were able to cover over sins with the sacrifice of animals. God put off their sins, their punishments, not indefinitely, but until a later date. Their unrighteousness was graciously put off by the Levitical priests. It was covered over, but the priests could not make them righteous. And we need to be righteous. And Christ was not qualified to be a regular Israelite priest, part of the regular priests, the Levites, which God had provided for Israel, because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. And this is good news, this is what the author is saying. It's good news he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. It's good news he's not a regular priest. His priesthood is not just one that would cover over sin, not just put the punishment of sin off into the future, just keep delaying it and putting it off and putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, but one where he, as the King of Righteousness, would make them righteous. In Isaiah 53, written, I'm using rough numbers here, but written roughly 1,500 years after Abraham and 500 years before Christ, we read that the Messiah would accomplish for his people is to not just cover over their sin, but to make them righteous. Isaiah 53:11, speaking of the future Christ suffering under a punishment from God himself, it says this, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities, their sins. The Levites couldn't make you righteous. They could only, as a gift from God, cover over your sins until a later date when God would deal with them. But Christ, the righteous one, bore our sins so that we sinners might be accounted righteous, might be declared righteous. Christ is the King of Righteousness. And that means that when he comes into his kingdom, he will insist on righteousness, and all unrighteousness will be crushed. But would you survive that? When the coming Christ would insist on righteousness and crush all unrighteousness, would you yourself, looking forward to that, would you be able to survive him coming when his righteousness comes rolling over like a boulder? So when Europe was overtaken by the Nazis, many nationals sympathized with the invading Nazis. Many informed on their neighbors. Many profited off the Nazis' cruelty. But I would imagine that many of these people soon became sick of Nazi occupation. Because even though it was good for them at first, it became worse as time went on. They maybe enjoyed for a period of time living under tyrants, but they realized that this is no good thing, and they longed for the time when the Nazi occupation would end. They longed for their country to be rescued from the Nazis. They longed for a time when the Allies would come and wipe out Nazism from their homeland. But the problem is, they had become Nazis in a way. And a land without Nazis would really mean a land that would also be without them. They might have found themselves looking forward to a country which wouldn't include them. When the Allies came, they would look forward to trial and punishment for their crimes under Nazi occupation. And friends, by sinning and loving sin, we have participated in the devil's occupation of this world. We have sympathized with him. We have participated with him. And when Christ comes to reign in righteousness, the unrighteous will be brought to justice because he insists on righteousness. So flee to Christ, run to him, and cling to him by faith, and his righteousness will be credited to you. By his own work, God will declare you righteous. So repent and believe in his death and resurrection. And your sin will not only be put off to a later date, always in the future, but you can have confidence that your sins have already been paid for in Christ. And you will not face the coming kingdom of righteousness as an unrighteous person, but you will be facing and looking forward to the righteous kingdom coming as somebody already declared righteous by God, and therefore you will be welcomed with rejoicing. So it brings us to our second point. The next few points go quicker. Which is that Christ is the King of Peace. You see that as well here. Verse 2, he is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. See, Israel was told that in waiting for a priest after the order of Melchizedek, they were told to wait and hope in the King of Peace. Melchizedek reigned over Salem, which means peace. He reigned over peace. His kingdom was one of peace. To have any unrighteousness at all is to be an enemy of God. Because he's opposed to all sin. He has to be. He is opposed to sin. And since we're all born sinners, we're not born at peace with God, and our actions will soon show who we really are. It's one thing to be against God, but it's altogether more terrifying to know that God is against you. And unless you have peace with God, your heart can never know peace, truly. Can never really be at rest. You always have that gnawing thought in the back of your head about guilt and facing God's judgment. Tiring yourself with trying to justify yourself and try to explain why you are really a good person. And there's all these things, that there's a good reason for you to do these things. It's tiring, and you know it's not going to work anyways. But this coming priest, the coming Messiah, would be one who would bring them peace. Not just peace from all their enemies, although that's what he would do, but mostly peace with God, because sin had made them God's enemy and made God their enemy. And again in Isaiah 53, half a millennium before Christ, God tells Israel that Melchizedek, this King of Peace, would give them peace by being crushed by God for their sins. And Isaiah 53 to 4 or 5 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." So if you have Christ by faith, you've been made righteous. And only then, with this righteousness credited to you, you can have peace with God. And this is your greatest need. Your greatest need is to have righteousness so that you can have peace with God. And Christ is both the King of Righteousness and he's the King of Peace. Brings us to our third point. For those who receive the promise, Christ's blessings are eternal. See, Israel is to hope in Melchizedek, or not in Melchizedek, in the Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, who would be the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, but also that his kingdom and that his blessings would be eternal. He's this very quirkiness of Melchizedek was actually intended to always unsettle Israel. It's like they had all these histories and all these stories from the Old Testament going back, and there was this pattern. One of the things that you'll read if you're going through the Bible in a year or going through the Bible, you're going to bump into things that we normally find very frustrating and boring. We find genealogies, right? Lists of who begat whom, who begat whom, who begat whom. Like all these begats and genealogies, this is something that was just woven into the history of Israel and all of their stories. You know who begat whom. You know that stuff. And then in the middle of that, like this weird chord in the middle of a symphony is this weird sound of Melchizedek that would have just grated on them. Why does this guy have no genealogy? Why don't we know who his parents are? He's a priest. We need to know who his parents are. When was he born? Who was his father? When did he die? Nothing. It was intentionally, we learn now, it was intentionally put there to unsettle them, to think of this eternality of the King, the Messiah, who he foreshadowed. Melchizedek's role in Israel's future hope was to draw their attention to the foreverness of the Messiah's reign, the Messiah's blessing. Last spring, Winnipeg was buzzing because of the success of the Jets in the playoffs. You guys remember that? Just buzzing. The city was electric. It was exciting. It was amazing. People flying flags on their cars. People not cutting each other off for a while. It was It was just a great city to be part of, wasn't it? It was just fantastic. Everybody's talking about it. People who don't love hockey all of a sudden, and everybody knows everything about the Jets. It was a feeling which the city wanted to last forever. You just want to just camp there. I don't want this moment, this feeling to end. But it all ended when the Jets lost their fourth game. Well, it wasn't the fourth game, but they lost four games to the Golden Knights. It all ended. It was over, right? Just like that. And Israel had some golden years in her history. Oh, there was the Exodus. Remember that time when Moses led us out of Egypt? Miracles and crushing Pharaoh and the Red Sea and all that stuff. Remember that? But how long did that last? Soon that came to bitterness and sorrow in the wilderness. Oh, but remember David and Goliath and his reign and Solomon's reign. And it was beautiful. Gold and silver were so plentiful. The nations of the world came because we were so wise and so blessed, and they wanted to know about our God, and righteousness reigned. Well, how long did that last? Solomon soon led the people into massive unrighteousness. The kingdom was split into two. And then those kings, there was some blips of goodness in the Judah side, right? Like, oh, there's a good promising king, Josiah or Joash or one of these kings. Like, oh, and then it fades. Israel was so used to good blessings from God through men whom he had given, blessings, great blessings, that just didn't last. And so by the end of their history, you see that even their enjoyment of current joy was always mingled with the thought, this isn't going to last. It's like the last day of camping, right? Like it's kind of like we have one less day than we actually have booked, because that day is not really a day where we can enjoy camping, because we know it's basically the end. We know it's going to end. And this is kind of what Israel had in their history. They're so used to these good moments not lasting. And then this weird sounding gong in the middle of all of that melody of their history of Melchizedek. Just odd. Teaching them to hope in a king, a priest, whose blessing would be eternal. And so the word of this author, this pastoral word of the author to the original recipients and to us as well, is if you neglect the gospel, you're giving up on the eternal blessings of God. Because Christ rose from the dead, and he endures, and his kingdom will endure forever and ever and ever. And those blessings will not end. Brings us to our last point, which is hold fast to the promises of the King of righteousness and peace. And remember that the reason we even have this section in the book of Hebrews is because he's taking his people by the face, just graciously just grabbing them by the cheeks, just saying, hold fast to the gospel. Let me tell you about Melchizedek so that you will hold fast to the gospel. How does knowing that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek help these people, those original recipients? How did it help them to hold fast to the gospel when they were tempted to get rid of it? He's telling them that this priest, that Jesus was greater than Levi, and that these priests were a gift from God, but Jesus had done what they could not do, and if they get rid of him, they're rejecting the ultimate blessing of God in favor of those temporary blessings where their sin was just put off to the future date. But if they hope in Christ, then their sin's not just put off to a future date, but actually dealt with in him. Now, what about us? Those Hebrew believers in the first century were tempted to turn back to a system that God had once lovingly provided. So they're tempted to go back to something which God had previously provided, but wasn't anymore, like this Old Testament sacrificial system. They were tempted to go back to something God had actually provided previously. And I fear that our temptation is not to go back to something that God had previously even provided. Our temptation is to go back to something that God had never provided. Our temptation is to hold the gospel so loosely, or is not to go back to the Old Testament, but to go maybe to nothing. Or to go something which God had never provided, something like New Age or mysticism or some version of Christianity that merges New Age and mysticism and all that stuff. Or to treat righteousness and peace which Christ bought for us with his blood as something which we could do without. We treat it in the way we schedule ourselves, the way we schedule our time and even our resources and our attention. We treat it as something as less important than our career or reputation or sports or entertainment. And we're told over and over again in this letter that if you're not holding fast to the gospel, you likely don't really understand it. You may not even really know the gospel. And I wonder if you were able to pick up on how he encouraged us to hold fast to it. Did you pick that up? By assuming that every part of God's word is important for my understanding of the gospel. And it will be helpful and necessary for me to see more and more of how great the gospel is so that I will not be fooled by a false gospel and that I will not be tempted to hold it loosely or turn away from it, even the Melchizedek parts. Given by God so that we would not lose heart and so that we would hold fast to Christ, the eternal King of righteousness and peace. So let us hold fast to him, using all of Scripture, learning as much about the gospel as we can so we see the beauty of this incredible gift of Christ, so we would never be tempted to accept a substitute and that we would hold on to it even at the cost of our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you do that work in us. We pray that you would work in us a knowledge of the King of righteousness and of the King of peace, of his eternal reign and his eternal work and eternal blessings for us, so that we would not fall away. And I pray that you would do this in us, because that would be your work. I pray you do that in us, in Christ's name. Amen.